true love. Let us turn in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, let us hear the word of the Lord as it's found in verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding and I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. So that's Proverbs 8 from verse 13 through to verse 15. The moment you start doing any kind of serious ministry, whether it's standing up for the rights of life of the preborn, opposing the pornography industry, opposing human trafficking, standing up for biblical marriage between one man and one woman, or opposing the gay GB agenda and the pink inquisition, you're accused of being unloving. It's extraordinary how much of the world continually berates Christians with not being loving enough or not understanding what love is. But the question is, who defines love? According to Hollywood, love is sentimentality, emotion, feeling, tolerance of evil, not saying anything that could offend someone, and you should do nothing and do nothing to protect your children from the pornography industry, from human trafficking, from the gay agenda, from the LGBTQ, transgender and so on, and from radical Islamic terrorists. That would be unloving, to protect your children, apparently. But what does the Bible say? Romans 13 verse 10, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. So one of the commands of God is you shall not murder. The positive implication of that command is you shall preserve innocent life against murder. The churchman in Texas who got up and shot the assailant who attacked their church December 2019, he saved lives and he received the Texas governor's highest award for courage, for swift, decisive action, which you might have seen because they were live streaming the service and that video went viral. And I had to watch it multiple times looking at different aspects to see, you know, the gunman, the pastor, the deacon at the back, and because it all happened so fast. And this chap walked into the church in a trench coat and he raised the shotgun, shot one man dead, and before he could move to anyone else, the deacon at the back had advanced and aiming over the heads of congregants, which is a very nerve-wracking thing to do. He took out this assailant with a headshot very quickly. The whole thing happened in literally just a couple of seconds. It was so fast. And this man had trained for years, combat shooting techniques and so on, because you can't just do this in that situation with all these people in between, the danger. And obviously your biggest concern is not to hurt any poor innocent person. And that was Charles' concern when the St. James Church was attacked 25th of July 1993. Charles' biggest concern was all the people in front, and there were 1,500 people in the church at St. James at night. But Charles had worked out ahead of time, what would I do if this church was attacked? And he decided he would kneel down and balance his hand on the pew in front so he couldn't accidentally fire below and everyone's heads are below. So he had worked out ahead of time what you do in that situation. Well, this deacon had obviously worked out the same thing. He was armed, he was ready, and he drew fast, but he aimed very accurately, one shot. And you don't want spare shots running around when you've got a congregation full of people. But of course there are people who said that Charles was unloving and what should he have done? Isn't it funny that doing nothing, apathy and indifference can be loving, but action, when you get your hands dirty doing something right, that is unloving. Well, swift and effective action saves lives. It's not unloving to protect your neighbor. It's not unloving to risk your life to save and serve others. And yet, so twisted as this word love become today, it can be used to mean anything from lust to tolerance of evil to cowardice to passivity to inactivity in the face of evil. All that can be called loving. Even aiding and abetting evil can be called loving. But if you stand up for the right to life of preborn babies, if you seek to rescue those being led away to death, those staggering towards the Lord, if you seek to be faithful to the word of God, you will be accused of being intolerant and unloving. At the church conference we had back in 1990 at Presidency, and F.W. de Klerk was trying to get the South African churches to rubber stamp his agenda, and one of the slogans was, towards a united Christian witness in a changing South Africa. Well, as a delegate then, I got myself the position of being a scribe for our discussion group, which means I had to give the feedback of what we discussed. And in mentioning towards a United Christian stand in a changing South Africa, I mentioned that our group had discussed the need to protect preborn babies from the violence of abortion. And immediately there were pastors swearing at me and shouting at me, unloving and intolerant and judgmental. So much so that even Bishop Tutu had to interfere and say, "Here's the chairman. Excuse me, but the brother is a delegate. He has a right to speak." So even Tutu had to tell him, stop shouting down a person who's just reporting back on what the discussion group had discussed. But unloving to stand for the right to life of preborn babies. I was also accused of being unloving when I mentioned at a later stage that we need to protect children from false religions being taught in schools. And then we had Hugh Whitmore, who's meant to be head of the Evangelical Fellowship in South Africa, standing up and saying that's unloving. We should like equal time for Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam to Christianity. Isn't it intriguing how that's now unloving to want to protect children from false religions? So this is how twisted the names become now. To withhold the gospel and the word of God from people, that's the most unloving thing you could possibly be guilty of. When we look at the word of God, we can see biblically what love is. Love, in Romans 13 verse 10 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. So by obeying the first tablet of the law, we are loving God. How do you show your love for God? Well, worship God alone. Don't bow before idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Honor the Lord's day. How do you love your neighbor? By obeying the second tablet of the law. By not stealing your neighbor's life. By not stealing your neighbor's wife. By not stealing your neighbor's property. By not stealing his good name. Not slandering his reputation. Not gossiping. Not being jealous or envious of your neighbor. We obey the law to show love. How do I love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? By obeying the first tablet of the law. How do I love my neighbors, myself? By obeying the second tablet of the law. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. There's an excellent song by Don Francisco where that is the song. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Love is not soft sentimentality. It's not mushy emotion. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Biblical love is seen in action. And so Romans 12 verse 9 to 21 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfast in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice for those who rejoice. Weep for those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on things above, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of burning fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So to love is to overcome evil. Love hates evil. Love obeys God's law. Love is a fulfillment of law. Be humble and gracious. Serve one another. Think of others better than yourself. I think that's one thing the Bethlehems always said about Cross the Bunter Mission. You go to Cross the Bunter Mission and you can see they live out the principle of in honor, preferring one another. And it's also said, a dog is the only creature on earth who loves you more than he loves himself. If only we were as loyal to God as dogs are to us. Love is diligence in our work, fervency in spirit. True love is seen in service. True love is measured by sacrifice. Love is steadfast, patient, rejoicing, and hopeful. Love is seen in hospitality, in giving to the needs of others. Love is not responding to an offense offensively. If somebody curses, we can respond with blessings. Do not fight over an insult or over trivialities. Those who love God hate evil. Love is the opposite of tolerance of evil. Some people have said that love is the opposite of hate. Not really. The opposite of love would more be apathy. And that's the thing, you can get some people who are absolutely apathetic, they don't care, they don't feel strongly about it one way or the other. Apathy is the opposite of love. But love should hate evil. You shouldn't be tolerant of evil, because a policeman shouldn't be tolerant of crime and corruption, a doctor shouldn't be tolerant of diseases, a fireman should not be tolerant of fire hazards. God's Ten Commandments sum up the laws of God. Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments with the greatest command: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You obey the law by doing, in practice, loving one another and doing to others as you want others to do to you. Obey the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not vote for those who support murder through legalized abortion. Do not commit adultery. Do not look with lust and support the pornography industry. You support political parties that legalize pornography, which leads to prostitution. That's also a violation of the Eighth Commandment. These are two sides of the same coin. Pornography is a manual for rape. And we've got in Romans 13, 8 to 10, owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves has fulfilled the law. For the Ten Commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is not the Hollywood definition of love, this is not the common culture's idea of love, but this is what the Bible says. The mentality of much of today's generation now is that it is loving to tolerate all these evil things and to say nothing against it. But no, love is the fulfillment of law. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, we are to weep with those who weep. We are not to associate with the evil and high-minded. We are not to be wise in our eyes and opinion. We are to repay no one evil for evil. We are to have regard for all good things in the sight of all men. To love is to think less of yourself and to think more of others. How can it be loving to shoot at somebody? Well, there's six words in the Bible for kill. In the Hebrew, there's six different words in the Hebrew for kill. Do not commit murder means do not take an innocent life. Murderers, however, are to be executed. So when people interpret the sixth command as you shall not kill, well, it's actually the word for you shall not murder. In the more modern translation, the more accurate there, you shall not commit murder is more accurate. Because the same law commands execution for murderers. So if you're not allowed to kill, then how do you execute the murderers? And executing a murderer who's gone through due process of law, who's been sentenced by the courts, is not murder. Nor is killing someone in self-defense. God's law also provides for self-defense. If a man breaks into a house and he strikes it, he dies, there's no guilt for his bloodshed. We read in the case laws of Exodus. So you may strike out and kill an intruder in your home. And what a great difference if you are allowed to kill an intruder who breaks into your house, who's even a thief at night. What in the case of a terrorist coming into a church wanting to murder people, throwing grenades amongst mothers and all that? There is another different Hebrew word for killing in battle. King David was not considered a bloodthirsty man for having killed Goliath and a whole lot of other Philistines in war. But the moment he sent a letter which placed Uriah the Hittite in the front line and then abandoning him, having him killed by others, then David was condemned as a man of blood. So God now says David's got blood in his hands and he's no longer qualified to build God's temple. The Bible distinguishes between murder, execution, self-defense, killing in war, manslaughter or accidental death, and killing an animal for sacrifice or for food. And there's six different words that cover all those. But there's also four different words in Hebrew for love. We often think of love just in English with one word. But in the Bible, you've got philio, which means brotherly love, storge, which is family love, eros, which is sexual love, and agape, God's love, which is a sacrificial, self-giving love in action. We're commanded to agape, to love as God loves. In fact, this word didn't exist before the Bible was written. The New Testament created the word agape. It's not a word that was in the common Greek before. Agape is a uniquely Christian God's love word. We're commanded to agape, to love as God loves. And this involves hating evil. loving good and being hospitable, being patient, diligent, steadfast, giving, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, not associating with the proud, rather associating with the humble, and not being wise in our own eyes. Those are the biblical definitions of love. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, we read in Romans 12:18. It's understood there's some people you cannot live peaceably with. By definition, you cannot live peaceably with all people, but insofar as it's your power, if possible, we should try to live at peace with all men. But it cannot be all men. For example, Islamic jihadists, aggressive atheists like Richard Dawkins, how can you live peaceably with people like that? If they're trying to pick a fight and be endlessly blasphemous when referring to God, no. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather give place to God's wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So who are we to love? We can see in biblical love, we come on to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first priority. Then we need to love our parents. And then we need to love our brothers and sisters. We also commanded to love our neighbors. And finally, we even command to love our enemies in above order preferably. So, for example, people criticizing Shaul that he was not being loving to his enemies when he shot back at them. Well, when he shot back at them, his first priority was to love God and his neighbors and the church where his parents and brethren worshipped. So that's the first priority. Now, he showed love to his enemies later after shooting at them at the church. He went to the court, he testified of what he saw in the court, and then he went into the cell and he gave a Bible to the terrorist, Micaiah, who had been machine gunning the people. And he even went to their family, took them Bibles as well, and witnessed to his family. This is biblical love. You do what you've got to do to protect your family and your neighbors, and then afterwards, when your enemy is defeated, you can be gracious and kind to him and share the gospel with him. Loving your enemy needs to be logical. You do what you can to stop the threat. Once the threat is neutralized, you can show compassion and mercy to the defeated enemy, who's now a prisoner of war or a convicted criminal. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfillment of the law. Jesus made it clear that to love God is to hate evil. When I mentioned the biblical definition of love, you may have thought I would jump to 1 Corinthians 13, which is read at many a wedding, and it's very appropriate. But instead, I turn to Romans 13. We should read now 1 Corinthians 13, which is the most famous passage on love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. But love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is light years away from the Hollywood definition of love, which is more akin to lust or soppy sentimentality, or maybe even just infatuation. The only person's opinion that really matters actually is God's opinion. God is the one who defines love, and he defines love as the fulfillment of the law. What the world's media has tried to do is to redefine love, and many Christians have been seduced into accepting this new definition, or distortion, we should say. To disarm Christians, this attitude is promoted to think you cannot speak out against evil, you cannot protest against abortion, you cannot make a stand for truth in the public square. You might hurt someone's feelings if you say, well, biologically there's only two genders, or marriage can only be between a man and a woman. And next thing there's people screaming and shouting, intolerant, hater, bigot, and all the rest of it, if not racist and Nazi. You'll be accused of being unloving because you make a stand for truth. It may hurt somebody's feelings. And they don't seem to mind hurting your feelings. They certainly don't seem to mind having some poor young girl having a mastectomy or some young boy having castration for what they call gender-affirming care. That is loving. But if you stand up and say mutilation of children is wrong, then you're accused of being unloving and being intolerant. Truth does not fear investigation. If someone or something can be destroyed by truth, it deserves to be destroyed. Truth is truth even if no one believes it, and a lie is a lie even if everyone believes it. Sometimes I've been teaching some things in Reformation Society or the Biblical Worldview Summit, and people have said, but that's unloving, and it's going to hurt someone's feelings. And like, well, truth can hurt. Jesus said the truth will make you free. Truth is defined in God's word. I remember us having a debate at one of these summits in Colorado Springs, and a whole lot of youngsters saying, well, I think, well, I believe, well, I feel. And at one point, I stood up and said, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what they feel or think. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks or feels. The only thing that really matters is what does the Bible say? What does God think? That's all that really ultimately matters. And when we talk about these things, let's try and get to what does the Bible say and what is God's opinion and perspective. Because your perspective, my perspective, is actually irrelevant to the question. You don't determine truth by majority vote. So, for example, there's no such thing as a harmless lie. Lies bind and lies bring bondage. Lies destroy. But love stands up for God and love stands against evil. And for historians to be willing to twist the truth just because it's not politically correct anymore is unacceptable. The biblical definition of love is very different to what's being taught today. Let deacons be husbands of their own wife, ruling their children in the house as well. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, and to all, just as we do to you. Let brotherly love continue. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. As the scripture in 1 Peter 1, 22, James 2, verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, and Hebrews 13, verse 1. Love comes from studying the scriptures, studying the truth of God's word, obeying the truth. It's got to come from a pure heart and with fervency. It's not compatible with apathy, passivity, neutrality, or tolerance of evil. There's nothing loving about passivity and apathy or tolerance of what's evil. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4, verse 7. God is love, but love is not God. God is light, God is just, God is the God of wrath, God is the God who hates evil. Today, many people play a word game saying, God is love, therefore love is God. It cannot be bad if it feels so good. You heard that? I think they've got a song on that. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Many justify anything that their emotions feel good about in that moment because they want to be true to their hearts. So you can have, literally, I mean, this is teenager logic. Most of the world's media now twists and distorts the word love to embrace homosexuals who want to get married, apostate ministers who say, how can you deny them marriage equality, saying God is love, and those who oppose homosexual marriage are unloving. It's not love. It's lust. It's defiling. It's disobedience to the scriptures. It is against God and against his word. And that is why there's a lot of hostility towards Christianity, because Christianity stands for sexual purity and morality, which is against the ethos of the society and the culture. It always has been, actually. It was very offensive to the Greeks and the Romans as well. Recently at Pitcairn Island in the Pacific, the leaders there, including I think the mayor, was convicted of rape and paedophilia with young kids, statutory rape and so on. And they argued in court, but that morality that condemns paedophilia is Christian. And before Christianity came, we engaged in these things, and this is natural, normal, this is part of our culture. Which is actually an understandable defense, because that is, if you reject God, that is a defense to say, but these standards only come from Christianity, and we reject Christianity. So paedophilia has got to be acceptable, as is polygamy and so on, if Christianity is wrong. And so you can understand why there's a vested interest in attacking Christianity, because Christianity is the standard that keeps people from things like paedophilia, human trafficking, prostitution, pornography, and all these other evils. You'll see often Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort bring up this when they're dealing with people who are busy with arguing against God, and then they say, how often do you look at pornography, or when do you last look at pornography? And the people admit, no, that's a major problem. And he says, that's your problem. You have made a God, an idol, out of your sexual deviancy, and you are arguing against Christianity, not because you believe the facts are against it, but because it condemns your lifestyle. And, you know, be honest about it. This is your main reason. And some have admitted it and said, like Thomas Huxley admitted, that the reason why he opposed Christianity was because it interfered with the sexual mores. Jesus gave us a definition of true love. True love is measured by sacrifice. Greater love is no one in this than that he laid down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13, is on many a war memorial and tombstone. I've seen them all over the world, this verse. To give your life for someone is the greatest act of love. Jesus is the ultimate example of the supreme sacrifice. He didn't just give his life for his friends, he gave his life for his enemies. Who can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us. We are called to be as conquerors, not to be passive, not to be neutral, not to be inactive or silent or tolerant of evil. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. 2 Corinthians 5:14. When we recognize that all those that Christ died for are worthy of our energy and effort to reach, to evangelize and disciple, then we get an understanding of what love is. True love, the love of Christ, should compel us to evangelize. Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the love in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We belong to God because he created us. We belong to Christ because he gave us life. He bought us with a price. God made us and redeemed us, so we are his twice over. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Ephesians 5:2. The love of Christ is especially seen as willingness to suffer injustice, abuse, rejection, an illegal trial, flogging, scourging, crucifixion, and death. He became sin for us, and he became the suffering of the punishment that we deserved. That is love in action. True love is measured by sacrifice. That is our example. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brethren. A life of sacrificial service to others and a life of sacrificial service to God, that is love in action. Love is seen in service, love is seen in action, love is seen in sacrifice. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 1:13. Love is holding fast to the word of God against any opinions and assertions of men. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can see God's love was demonstrated in action by sacrifice. And this moves it far away from soppy sentimental feelings and sentimentality. As the Don Francisco sung, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. What does the Lord your God require of you but to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 10:12. Love is always linked with obedience and service. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. How far has the concept of love fallen now in the minds of so many Christians and the church in general that now many people are equating love with tolerating what God condemns as an abomination and accepting what God says he hates? Proverbs 6:16-17. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. People have criticized us for marching in our pro-life marches to Parliament with a banner that says, God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. But that's a quote from Proverbs 6:16. They say God doesn't hate anything. But there's a vast amount of scripture in the Bible that tells us God hates evil. For example, God hates pride. Love must be completely sincere. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and evil weigh in the perverse mouth, I hate. Proverbs 8:13. So to love the Lord is to hate evil. How much clearer can it be? But some people have said, I don't care what the Bible says, God does not hate evil. Well, what do you know about God that you can say something like that? You're an idolater. You've formed an unworthy idea of God and associated something to God that he is not. You know, my God would never condemn anyone to hell. My God would never condemn homosexuals for who they love. My God, and on you hear this sort of thing, and you can agree with them and say, that's true, your God could not condemn such a person to hell, because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. You've built an idol in the figments of your imagination, your mind, and that God does not exist. The only God that exists is the true God who created heaven and earth, the eternal judge, who revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who's recorded in the scriptures. That's the only God there is. All these other, my God this and my God that, is fictional. God doesn't belong to any individual. He's above us all and he's over us all. So our answer's always got to be, your God doesn't exist. The God of the Bible condemns evil. The law is summarized in Psalm 119, the largest chapter in the Bible, and Psalm's the biggest book in the Bible, and it's a prayer book of the Bible, it's a hymn book of the Bible, it's the middle part of the Bible, the most quoted part of the Bible. Jesus quoted more from the Psalms than any other section of the Old Testament. David is described as a man after God's own heart. David said, "When I see the wicked, I'm filled with anger. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Cursed are those who stray from your commands. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Those who do not hate evil demonstrate they don't love God that much, nor do they love truth nor their neighbor. If they did love God, they would hate evil. They'd hate that which blasphemes God, they'd hate that which murders the innocent, and which is harming their neighbors. That is why we're told, who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity?" Psalm 94, verse 16. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength." We continually told in the scriptures that to love God is to hate evil. "Oh, love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful. He fully repays the proud person." That's Psalm 31, verse 23. This is the theme of the Bible. God's blessings on those who are faithful to him, and God's curses on those who rebel against him. This is part of the gospel. We need to teach that the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. This is the balance. You cannot appreciate the good news if you don't understand the bad news. You cannot appreciate the love of God unless you understand the light and the justice of God, the wrath of God. Until people understand the severity of God's judgments of the wicked, they're not ready to accept his mercy and his grace. They don't even think they need the grace because such people think, "I'm a good person," or "I'm a very good person," as some put it. It's vital for us as Christians to get back to emphasizing what biblical love is. Love is not a feeling, it is an act of our will. Love is attitude and action in conformity with the Bible. It is seen in sacrificial service. It's not soppy and soft sentimentality. Love has its feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Love has its boots on. In Romans we read about putting on the breastplate of faith and love. A breastplate or a shield is something solid, metal, able to withstand the assaults of the enemy, the fiery darts of the wicked one, arrows and spears and swords. So faith and love are a solid shield, it's something substantial, something strong, a weapon of warfare. As Christians, we must stop tolerating those who pervert love and trying to get us to accept tolerance of evil, compromise the scriptures, and lust as love. The only definition of love that counts is the biblical definition, and it's clear that the biblical love, God's love, is never willing to tolerate evil but rejoices in truth. True love is seen in the fulfillment of God's law, and true love always hates evil. Any questions, comments, complaints, questions, Joshua?
There are those amazing books by Kennedy, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, What If the Bible Had Never Been Written. But besides those resources, if someone had to come to you and say, I mean, you're in this conversation with this person and you talk to them about God's law and what God says, and you know, the love of God is XYZ, and they come with the argument, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible." How do you believe that the Bible is in fact the Word of God? What is a summarized version or summarized answer that you can give to such a person that would make them think, "Oh my goodness, okay, that's interesting. Let me go and look at
that." What do they think of Jesus? And of course, Jesus quoted the Bible and he endorsed the authority of the scriptures over and over. And not only did Jesus quote from the Old Testament and the law a lot, but he chose, trained, discipled, and anointed and commanded his disciples to teach all nations, to teach obedience to all things he had commanded.
Yeah.
So he anointed and trained the people and commissioned the people who produced the New Testament. So if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, if you respect Jesus, you've got to respect the Bible he quotes from and the New Testament which his followers produced in answer to his command. Now, Jesus did many miraculous signs when he is alive to convince his hearers. Walking on the water, calming a storm with a word, feeding thousands with a handful of food, rising from the dead, raising Lazarus from the dead, healing the lepers, the blind, the deaf, the lame. So the miracles of Jesus convinced the hearers at that time. Whereas the prophecies given in the Bible, and remember, Jesus fulfilled 333 prophecies of the Old Testament in his life. Just on the day of his death, he fulfilled 33 prophecies of the Old Testament. So there's 2,000 prophecies of the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled in history. And Jesus fulfilled nearly a third of those. So when you look at that, that's pretty convincing, the prophecies. And the biggest one I'd focus on is, of course, the evidence for the resurrection, which is very powerful. I think, yes, if people are saying they don't accept the Bible, they've got to understand the Bible is absolutely unique in terms of prophecy, in terms of archaeological and manuscript evidence, but the resurrection of Christ is absolutely the most rock solid. You cannot say, I respect and love Jesus without taking seriously what he taught. And so Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If a person respects Jesus, then he should respect the word that Jesus quoted from and the word that his disciples produced on his life and his teachings.
Right. Excellent. That's very helpful. Thank you. Because also there are even secular creationists who cannot deny the existence of Jesus Christ because of all the evidence. So
yes.
That's what it boils down to.
And just something else that's quite intriguing is, I don't know if you've looked at the Shroud of Turin, but the more you look at it, the more impressive it gets. So the Shroud of Turin purports to be the grave cloth, the shroud of Jesus. And it's incredibly convincing that this must be miraculously produced, because scientifically, experts moreover, which include unbelieving Jews, skeptical people, people who didn't believe in the resurrection as well, have come, experts in the field, and studied. There's no evidence of any paint, no evidence of any directionality. Nobody painted this image on. How did this image get on there? And it's absolute, the intensity of the light that's got to have produced this, they've come to the conclusion something like 34 trillion watts of light, more than we've got anywhere in the world to produce right now. The energy that burned this image of a tortured, crucified man who had a crown of thorns, who has the spear wound between his fourth and fifth ribs, with the blood on there, the blood's AB, they've looked at the huge amount of hemoglobin and so on they find in the blood, shows this person is under extreme torment and torture when this blood was shed. The amount of blood there, they've counted something like 371 wounds on the person who's in this grave cloth. More than 200 of those wounds on the back, but there's about 100 and something on the front as well.
How many wounds?
371 wounds, of which over 200 on the back and about 160 something on the front. And the head wounds from the crown of thorns was intense as well. The wounds around the hands and feet, there's so many things about it that it perfectly matches with what the scripture says the sufferings of Christ were. And you go to John chapter 20, and it specifically says when John looked inside the tomb and he saw the grave cloth, he believed. And it mentions the grave cloth several times over and the believing. And it's a very intense term for believing. It was absolutely convincing what he saw. Now, the Shroud of Turin has been around for a long time, and there's been a lot of attempts to try and disprove it, but they found the pollen in it and the dirt in it is definitely tracked back to Jerusalem. Very unique type of soil around Jerusalem. The pollen, definitely first century, all that around Jerusalem. You look into this, unfortunately most Protestants have been very skeptical because, you know, the Catholics come up with endless types of, you know, crucifixes that bleed and statues of Mary that weep. And so there's a general suspicion and skepticism about any kind of relic that the Catholic Church may have. But when you look at this one, you know, even Dr. James Kennedy believed in the Shroud of Turin's authenticity. And that surprised me because, you know, he's a Presbyterian. He's not exactly soft sentimental when it comes to Catholic things. But as he said to me at one point, you know, we shouldn't get too excited about the wrapping paper. it's the gift that matters. But he says sometimes you get such beautiful wrapping paper at Christmas, you might fold it and keep it because it's just so special. He says, this is like that. It's the wrapping paper. Jesus is the reality. But there's something so mystifying about this. And the other thing about it is that you can see, if you were doing a forgery, you'd think you'd do the painting first and then you'd put the blood on. But again, you can't fake the fact that this is AB blood, which is universal recipient, by the way, which is intriguing. You know, I'm O positive. We're not universal. AB is universal.
Universal
donors. Yes. Isn't that intriguing? But it's not just that. The amount of hemoglobin... Sorry?
No, AB is the universal recipient. O positive is the universal donor.
Yeah, this is the universal recipient. And you've got to look at the studies that have been, it's very convincing. Now the one thing, if you go to Wikipedia, which is the worst thing anyone can do for anything, is Wikipedia exists to attack Christianity. Like the Encyclopedia Britannica was specifically funded by the Rothschilds and others to undermine Christianity in the West. Encyclopedia Britannica was set up to de-Christianize the West, and to anything you look up in Encyclopedia Britannica or Wikipedia is designed to be anti-Christian. That's its whole purpose. And Wikipedia is the modern equivalent of Encyclopedia Britannica. It's anti-Christian. They will say that a 1980 study by Oxford University disproved that it was a medieval forgery. That is such fake news disinformation. It took 20 years of legal cases to get Oxford University released the raw data that they produced, that they got from the studies. And it turns out that they lied about everything. They got £1 million donation to debunk the Charlotte Turin. And so Oxford University is covering up a massive fraud. And it just shows you how much they're hiding. So when they took the carbon dating sample, they took it from the edge at the very end. And edges and very ends obviously have some repairs down then over the years. In fact, it's got damage in the fire and all sorts of things. And so there's some medieval weave that went in and mixed with it. And so you've got some first century, you've got some medieval cloth. But why did they take the sample from that section? Not telling people, we've disproved that the whole cloth is from the Middle Ages. Even though all the studies were, there's no painting, there's no sign of paint, this is real human blood, this is definitely without a shadow of a doubt, like a photographic negative image in it. No human technology known at the time could have produced this. Even today when they try to reproduce what's in the shroud, they need massive amounts of radioactive energy and x-ray and lasers, basically. They've got to imprint with laser. And they obviously didn't have the capability back in the first century, let alone the Middle Ages. But still, to think that they've lied about this, that the carbon dating is still there and it's been disproved over and over now for the last 20 years, they cheated. They deliberately cheated. They took a repaired section at the corner and, without telling people this, said they gave the results but didn't release the raw data that anyone could have immediately seen how fake this was. So even as a Protestant who's super skeptical about any Catholic relic, I've come to believe the Shroud of Turin is authentic, and the evidence is huge. And it tallies with John chapter 20 as well. At any rate, I think skeptics should look at these things, but the evidence of the resurrection is massive. But how do you produce this this image? And they said it's a 3D image, and plainly the light came from within the body. I mean, the teeth, everything, the bones projected outwards, and you've got, it looks like the light came from within the body, which is a corpse, onto the shroud, on the linen cloth, and then the whole linen cloth collapsed on itself as the body disappeared. And this is the evidence they've got from, it's a moving image. It's actually, it's like in a burst of energy, 34 trillion watts of energy, imprinted this on the cloth, and the body disappeared. And so when John's Gospel speaks about John looking in, saw the grave clothes and believed. It specifically says that. It's very convincing. If you go to Hiroshima, they've actually got places where there's human shadows still cast on the wall from the atomic bomb. And there's the horrific damage done, but that's an atomic bomb. Well, this is something equivalent to that, with even greater radiation power, imprinted in the grave cloth. And it's like the Lord left this for skeptics who might want or be looking for some evidence to help them. But, you know, of course, a person's always got a way of just counting what evidence they see. But people have looked into evidence for the resurrection, like Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell, Frank Morrison of Who Moved the Stone. You know, those who've investigated, Lou Wallace and others, have been convinced by the evidence. It's the fact is most people who discount this have even examined the evidence. I think we've got to encourage people to look at the evidence. Anywhere they look, whether they're looking for evidence of creation, intelligent design, DNA, the tomb of Jesus that's empty, all this, the evidence is there for any fair inquirer. But are they wanting evidence or are they looking for excuses not to believe?